Going to read from God's word once more. I'd like to turn to Luke 19. And we're going to read from verse 11. We were doing the parable of the talents there, the boys and girls, but I'm going to read here a similar parable, the parable of the minas. And this is actually the section I'm going to preach on. So Luke 19, we'll begin to read at verse 11. Luke 19 and 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, he said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, unless until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back, I would have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Amen. The parable of the 10 minas. This parable appears to have been told in the home of Zacchaeus, just after the little man had been converted to Christ. Jesus is in Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem, which is about 17 miles away, and Jesus knew he was heading up there to die. Of course, it's true of all of Jesus' life, but particularly at this time when time was short, we know that whatever Jesus spoke was very important and very serious. And in this story, the parable of the minas, the first thing we see is the coming of the kingdom. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, there appeared to be increased excitement among the people that it was time for the kingdom of God to appear. And the people were expecting a golden era of Israel's rule, an era that would be so wonderful it would even overshadow Israel's golden times in the days of David and King Solomon. But Jesus tells this parable in order to correct a wrong view that people had about the kingdom. And we always need to be watchful because we can so easily drift into wrong views about many things and be convinced that we're right when we're not. We must always have a teachable spirit and to be enlightened and corrected from God's word daily. The picture that Jesus gives is of a king who is crowned in a distant land. Look there at verse 12. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. And the point of that is that Jesus' kingdom was not going to come by Jesus now going to Jerusalem and to take his place upon the throne there. That's what some people expected. They expected him, as we would maybe say in our own terms, expected him to be like King Billy in the on top of his big great white charger, to go in and drive the Romans out and to take the throne. But Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. He had said that. He spoke to his disciples about that many times. He was going to die. He was going to be resurrected on the third day. And then 40 days later, he was going to ascend into heaven where he would be crowned as king. In a sense, heaven is a distant country. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." It speaks about Jesus being crowned. Acts 2, part of Peter's address on the day of Pentecost, speaks of how Jesus was enthroned in heaven's glory at the right hand of God the Father. And Jesus will rule in heaven until that day he comes again at the end of this world. Then he will come as king and judge. Matthew 25 puts it this way, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed.'" So that's going to be a glorious day. We look at maybe royal events, the great pomp and ceremony that is associated with it. It is nothing compared to the glory of Jesus coming again. But that glorious return of Jesus, as he's speaking here, would be many, many centuries ahead. In the intervening period, he would be out of sight. He would be invisible. People often want from Jesus the grand event that was true, even when he was on earth. The spectacular display. And the time will come when that will wonderfully happen. Every eye will see him when he comes in glory. But in the meantime, the work of Christ through his Spirit is normally steady and very quiet. And therefore, we need to be very careful not to be always looking for the spectacular and the dramatic, because that is not normally the way that Christ works today. We are to trust in the quiet ways that he works. And you know, sometimes people today, they want the great rally, the great event, the great numbers. And they get a great feeling and a great buzz about those things. And there's nothing wrong about that. But we need to understand that Christ, his kingdom is advanced today often in the quiet things. In the believer quietly meeting with Christ in his word at home, in the prayer meeting where few gather together, in the Sunday school class where maybe there's only six pupils or less, in that quiet conversation with a neighbor. And the point is, in the year ahead, in 2017, don't be looking for the spectacular. Praise God when the spectacular happens, but don't be looking for that. The ways of Christ are often the quiet ways. And we need to value those quiet ways. The place of prayer and Bible study and personal witness. So we see the first point there is the coming of the kingdom, which would not be what people expected. But secondly, we see in this passage the king's servants. While the king was away, his servants have the task of remaining faithful and fruitful for this king. In verse 13, it says this here. "So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas," that's one each. "Put this money to work," he said, "until I come back." Now each of the 10 servants were given one mina, which was about 100 denarii, about 100 days' wages. Now the previous parable we're talking to boys and girls, the parable of talents, we're talking about up to £2 million worth. in this story, we're talking much less, maybe about £8,000 worth is what we're talking about. So it's much less money we're talking about. Still, 100 days' wages, a third of a year's wages, is a lot of money. What they received, they were to put to work for their master. And here's something very important. If we're servants of Christ, if we call ourselves Christians, we're to use our time, our talents, our possessions, the opportunities that Jesus gives us for his work, for his glory, for his honor. We're not to sit back, but we are to labor. We're to roll up our sleeves and to be busy in the vineyard. You think of Zacchaeus, where this story was told. How did Zacchaeus, or how did Jesus see that Zacchaeus was converted? Well, he now would use his money, his resources, for good. He would give to the poor. He would repay where he had wronged people. And so, by using his resources for the honor of Christ, we could see that Zacchaeus was converted. And one of the clear signs that someone has been saved is that they now use their lives for Christ's honor. And therefore, we need to ask, is it evident in our lives that we have been saved because we live to serve Jesus? Do you use your time, your free time, your talents, your abilities, your money to honor Jesus? Jesus is only your Lord if he's the Lord of your time, your abilities, and your money. One of the main ways we're to work is in sharing the gospel. Remember when this parable came? It came immediately after Jesus was in Zacchaeus' house, when Jesus was criticized for being in the house of a sinner. And it happens after Jesus used that phrase, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So it's in the context of speaking about reaching the lost that he tells a story of people using their talents. And the work we're to engage in for Christ has to be at the very center gospel work, a work of rescuing lost sinners. And we're only being faithful to the King when we're engaged in seeking to see people won for Christ. Are you being faithful in that? There's a very popular saying attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Go into the world and preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. A very popular saying and often quoted. It's a load of rubbish. It's a load of rubbish, and there's no actually evidence that St. Francis of Assisi actually used it. And I think sometimes it's used as an excuse for Christians not to open their mouths and to speak for Christ. Yes, our lives have to show the reality of Christ. Our lives need to honor Christ. Yes, that is taken as read. But the Bible tells us, Peter tells us, to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within you. As Christians, we're called to be witnesses for Christ. Can you imagine a court case where someone is called to be a witness and the judge asks them some questions or the lawyers ask some questions and the person doesn't speak? What use is a witness if they don't speak? Witnesses have to speak. And listen, you maybe aren't called to be a preacher, but you are called to use your trembling words in your everyday conversation to speak for Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well and then the disciples came back and they found it strange that he was speaking to a woman, and particularly a Samaritan woman and a woman who was very immoral? Jesus says, don't say 4 months more and then the harvest. He says, in other words, don't make excuses not to be engaged in it now. Get involved in the harvest now, in this harvest of souls. When the king returned in this parable, each of his servants were examined to see how faithful they had been in using what they had been given. If you look there at verse 15, He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Now we notice here, there are different rewards depending on how faithful these people had been. Where there was greater faithfulness, there was greater reward. And when Jesus returns, there will be different rewards for his people depending on the faithfulness of his people. The reward for faithfulness, we see, is increased responsibility. More work to do. And that is because there is no greater reward, there's no greater privilege than serving Christ. Do you see it this way? Does your heart burn with the thought of serving Jesus? Do you begrudge being involved in the GB or the BB or the Sunday school or youth club? Or do you see it as an amazing privilege to serve Christ? So when Jesus was speaking to his disciples at the well of the woman at the well, he says, "My food is to do the Master's will." What got Jesus up in the morning? What thrilled him, what excited him, was doing the Master's will. So much so, at the end of his life, he says, "Father, I've done everything that you have called me to do." How amazing. And that's the attitude we need to have, a passion for doing the Master's will. But notice this, these rewards of increased responsibility will be in eternity. We'll serve the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be work to do in the new heavens and new earth, but these rewards can also be in this world. In Luke 18, Peter has spoken about how he left everything to follow Jesus. And in verse 29, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." I think sadly, 2016 has drawn to a close and we can't change 2016. But I think sadly there are people here who are Christians and they have a lack of joy in their lives because in 2016 they held back in serving Jesus. And they lost out. I remember when I was at Queen's doing engineering, I had a great burden put on me by the Lord to be involved in their talk shop, their outreach on a Thursday night at the Students' Union. It wasn't an easy work. And for quite a period, I put it off. I put it off. Then eventually I went one Thursday night. There was a prayer meeting beforehand in a room upstairs, and then you go down to where the coffee table is and where the outreach is done. I went to the prayer meeting. I walked downstairs and walked straight home. I was terrified. But I went back. And I look back at my time at university. The most wonderful times I remember were at that talk shop, that outreach. My only regret, I left it to my final year to getting involved in it. But even my final year, I had such joy. You think of what I would have missed out on if I'd held back again. Christian, what are you missing out on by holding back? You know, we're so clever. We have 101 reasons for saying no to the Lord. I was in a home shortly before Christmas, and I was in visiting an older couple, and their daughter was there doing a wee bit of work, and she would claim a connection to Brookside. She's a good Presbyterian. She never wears out her carpet on a Sunday morning. And I was encouraged, and I says, "We're still open for business on a Sunday morning." And all she went, "Oh, I have this to do, that to do." And I says, "You know, the Reverend Willie McRae used to sing a wee song. I'll not sing it to you, but excuses, excuses. Unbelievers do that. But Christian, do you do it? Oh, let's not be like that, because you're losing out. You're losing out. There's so much reward. We see here, there was one servant who fails to be fruitful, and he loses out. And you know, there's a question here. Was this servant saved or not? A servant who wasn't fruitful. In Luke's account in the parable of Minas, I think it's left that he was still a servant. In Matthew's account in the parable of the talents, it's clear that he wasn't a servant. And the reality is this. If you profess to be a Christian, but you're not faithful in serving Christ in your life, you can have no assurance that you're saved, because we're saved to serve. And the joy of the Lord becomes ours more and more in our lives as we serve. And so if you're not faithful in serving, if you're content at being lazy and sitting back and not being involved in the Lord's work, not being involved in the place of prayer, not being involved in the Bible study, not being involved in serving, not being involved in witnessing to your neighbors, if you're not involved in those things, you can never have assurance that you're right with God. I can't see your heart. Only the Lord sees whether you're saved or not. This brings us to our final point, which is point three, the king's enemies. The king, leaving to be crowned, gave an opportunity for his enemies to rebel. In verse 14, we read, this is when he left, but his subjects hated him and sent the delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." A nice, friendly lot, aren't they? Now, there's a bit of history behind this. When Herod the Great, that's the Herod when Jesus was born, who went to kill the babies in Bethlehem. When he died, he left the kingdom of Judea and Samaria to his son Archelaus. But due to Roman occupation, Archelaus had to travel to Rome to seek permission from Caesar Augustus to be crowned as king. But a delegation of 50 Jews were sent to ask that he wouldn't be king because he was known to be as cruel almost as much as his father. Now, the result was that Archelaus was allowed to rule, but he was never given the title as king. Now, when Jesus is telling this story, the people would have known that and it would be in the back of their minds. But going back to the parable, the master going away, many feel that because Christ is away, they can rebel without repercussions. They can say no to Jesus and nothing will happen. It's probably a case out of sight, out of mind. Because Jesus isn't in front of them, Jesus is invisible, people feel they can get away with disobedience. But this is what people fail to realize, that Jesus has been crowned king. After their declaration they didn't want this man to be king, it says in verse 15, he was made king, however, and he will return to bring judgment on his enemies. Verse 27, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Now, who are the enemies of the king? The enemies of the king are all those who have not bowed before Christ. In Psalm 2, it speaks of people who rebel against the Lord's anointed. It was used by Peter to speak of how the Roman authorities and the Jewish rulers plot against Jesus to crucify him. And that psalm ends and says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." And kissing the Son is speaking about kissing the hand of the king, kissing in faith, kissing in surrender. 2016 has finished. How many opportunities, if you're not a Christian, if you're not saved, how many opportunities have you had in 2016 in coming to Jesus? And you haven't done it. Remember this. The judgment will be violent and the judgment will be sudden. And you're only a heart's beat away from that judgment coming on you. We mustn't let God's patience with sinful people fool us. 2 Peter 3 speaks of how the Lord is not slow, as some people understand slowness, but he wants all people to come to repentance. And I just pray this morning, I'm saying nothing different from what Brian has said, but maybe a different voice might have a different result. How many opportunities are you going to need in 2017 to come to Jesus? And remember this, every time you refuse to come, it gets harder and harder and harder. And every time you refuse to come, the judgment gets closer and closer and closer. Look in your heart. Have you come to trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord? Look at your life. Are you living for this Jesus, for his glory and his honor? I pray that for such grace, God will give you that 2017, for you will be a story of faith and obedience. Let us pray.